getting ready to launch into a new series, and it just so happens that it's a good season for it, because we're going to get into the book of Matthew. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. So you can turn with me there, and we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, what an amazing season that we have to come together as the church to celebrate the goodness of the coming of Christ. It's a time of hope and a time of joy. But God, for some, it's also a time of sorrow and sadness. I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you and that we would spread the cheer that we have because of our relationship with Christ to those who may be hurting during this time. As we look at the book of Matthew, I pray that our heart would be inclined to following Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that we never get to the point where the gospel becomes so commonplace in our mind that we begin to look over it as though it's not important, as though it's not the most beautiful thing in the world. God, be with us as we look into your word. I pray your wisdom would pour out. And I pray all this in your son's precious name. Amen. So know what you're all thinking after looking at Nehemiah for the last several months. You're looking at verses 1 through 17 and going, oh yay, another list of names. Me too. That's real exciting. So what I want to do today, I'm not going to read all of those names. What I want to do today is I want to give an overview, just a little bit about the book of Matthew, and then we're going to talk about the significance of these names, because the names are important, but we're not going to read them all. You can read those in your spare time or listen to it on BibleGateway.com. That guy is paid to know those names and does it really well. And so I would recommend picking that up and listening to that. And so we're looking at the book of Matthew. We have the authorship, obviously, by the name, is Matthew, the tax collector. He's the one that is attributed with the authorship. And Matthew's gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience. And so the things he's going to put an emphasis on will be things that matter to the Jews of his time, as well as those Jews today who are still awaiting the coming Messiah. As those who have not put their faith in Jesus, they believe that the Messiah is yet to come. And so Matthew is going to speak specifically to them in a special way. And one thing that's going to become very clear as we go through the book of Matthew is that he is very well versed in the Old Testament. This is going to become clear because this entire book is just full of Old Testament references that are meant to help the Jews connect the dots that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for a long, long time. And so Matthew is going to put a really heavy emphasis on that throughout, showing how Christ is a fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy that they've been waiting for. But what we are going to see is that the Gospel of Matthew is not a comprehensive biography of Jesus' life. The first two chapters are going to span his infant and his toddler years, and by chapter 3, Jesus is an adult. Luke 3:23 tells us that when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years old. And so we don't really have much information about the life of Christ between the time where he was 2 to the time that he started his ministry, other than a brief story in Luke chapter 2 about a time when Mary and Joseph lost him in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've been put in charge of the Son of God and I lose him for about a span of 5 days, I'm going to start getting a little nervous. But during that time, we see that Christ has been sitting in the temple listening to the teachers and asking questions. And everyone there is just amazed that someone his age would have the comprehension of the prophecies and the law that he does and that he's asking the questions that he is. But Matthew isn't as interested in Jesus' biography as he is in Jesus' teaching. And as I mentioned before, Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, all of these things is what Matthew is going to focus on. And so he's going to intentionally arrange his material to highlight five teaching sections throughout the book that focus specifically on Christ's teaching. And the most famous of which is going to be the Sermon on the Mount. That's going to take us a while to get through in chapters 5 to 7. And in between those sections, he tells us what's happening around those teachings to give us context to how people are responding to Christ's leadership and his teaching. And Matthew here is going to begin to lay the foundation of Jesus' lordship right from the start as he gives us Jesus' genealogy in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And so, again, a long list of names. But these names are not insignificant. This isn't something to just blow past as though it's not meaningful. Matthew is very specific in providing this genealogy. So he's going to use it like a messianic resume. He's going to take it and show that Jesus came through the line of David. He will attempt to affirm the faith of the Jews that have already placed their faith in Christ as the Messiah, and he will use it to argue the validity of Jesus as the Messiah for those who do not yet believe. Now, if you look at it, it's not a comprehensive genealogy. So not every descendant in the family tree is included in this list. The genealogy is specifically arranged in groups of 14 generations. In verse 17, Matthew says this, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations." And one thing that I found really interesting as I was studying this week is the significance of the number 14 in these verses. The Hebrews recognized something called gematria, which was a system of assigning numerical values to certain words based on the corresponding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And when you add up the numerical values in David's name, you get 14. In Matthew's genealogy of Christ, David's name is the 14th name on the list. And the groups are 14 generations. So this is one way that Matthew is going to go out of his way to show his Jewish audience that Jesus is undeniably connected to King David. The Old Testament has many different prophecies that the Messiah will fulfill. One of the most well-known prophecies is that the Messiah will come from the line of David. And so Matthew leads out with this information in verse 1, which says, "An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Matthew is showing his hand from the start. He is saying, "I think Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Matthew is going to attempt to show through this lineage that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7 that promised that there would always be a king from the line of David that sits on the throne in Israel. And so we see there, God is talking to David, and he says in verses 12 to 17 of 2 Samuel, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported all these words and this entire vision to David. And so we have here a promise that someone from David's lineage will always be seated on the throne of Israel. And what's being spoken of specifically here is Solomon. Most of what he was talking about in that passage was Solomon. Solomon was the one that built the temple. Solomon was the one that began this lineage that will eventually lead to Christ. But that forever throne did not stop with Solomon. Solomon is dead. Solomon is in the grave, as well as the many, many, many generations of kings that would follow the Davidic line from that point forward. So what he's talking about is Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, there were promises of a Messiah who would come that would powerfully deliver God's people, and that person would be through David's line. And to look at a few of these, we have Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, which says, "For a child will be born for us, a child will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." And again, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch for David, he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And lastly, in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, he says, "My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever." So we see over and over and over again that the coming king that will last forever will be in the line of David. This is the reason why this genealogy is so important. And interestingly enough, the hardest one of these passages that I just read to keep hope in had to be the Ezekiel passage. In that passage, the people are in exile. Because of their sin, they've been ripped away from their home. Their temple was destroyed, and the people are wondering, has God's promises failed? How can there be a king from the line of David if there's no kingdom to reign? How can there be a king to sit on the throne when there's no throne? How will we worship our God when there's no temple? But Ezekiel speaks of David continuing in his reign even after David is dead. The prophet is saying that while David might be gone, the promise of God still remains true. Through David's line, God's kingdom is established forever. And right at the start of his gospel, Matthew says, "Here he is. This is he, the promised one." He's let us know that Jesus is the Messiah. And to all of that, you might be thinking, okay, I get it. Jesus is of the line of David. But other than confirming that Jesus could be the fulfillment of this covenant because of his connection to David, what else do I do with this list of names? And to that question, I want to point out some of the people who make up this list of names. And this is why I said that this is an important list. Not only does it point to the lineage of David for Christ, we're also going to see that Matthew makes a compelling argument for Jesus, and it's going to be from some surprising people. You would think that the Messiah, the one who is the very Son of God, you would think that he would come from a more impressive heritage. Even the disciples, before they fully got to know Jesus, thought this very same thing. In John 1, 45 to 46, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So even his hometown is unimpressive. I mean, when we look at this list, we see for sure that there are two prominent heroes of the faith. The two greatest heroes in Jewish history, which is Abraham and David. They're listed in this lineage. And if you're familiar with their stories, though, you might even be surprised that their names are in there. In Abraham, you have someone who was given a covenant of his own from God, and that was to begin with having a son, even in his old age. This was going to be a miracle baby, because both he and Sarah were both well beyond baby-making age. But when it took longer than they thought it was going to take, Abraham and his wife Sarah took it upon themselves to initiate God's promise by having him sleep with Sarah's servant Hagar and producing a son through her. They did conceive a son, but God said, no, that's not how this is going to work. You don't get to take my plan into your hands and do what you want to with it. This is going to happen the way I said it's going to happen. And the mother of this child will be Sarah. So they try to take on God's plan in their own hands. And it backfires. Now you've got this struggle between Isaac and Ishmael. And it's going to lead eventually to the foundation of the Islamic faith. This is what happens when we try to take God's plan and make it our own. On top of that, with Abraham's covenant, it involved a lot of travel. And he was faithful in that. He packed up his stuff and he went. Didn't know where he was going. But he trusted God and he packed up his stuff and he went. But he didn't trust God enough to protect him as he's traveling through these foreign lands. So there's two instances where he gets nervous about being with such a pretty lady in these foreign lands. And he's worried that because he's married to Sarah, someone will kill him to take his wife. And so as they're traveling through, he says, "Tell them that you're my sister." And he lied twice about Sarah being his sister to save his own life. And now you know that this had to come up in conversation again between them at some point. Right? This is the underlying trump card in every argument that Abraham and Sarah ever had from this point in time. Right? Abraham comes in, the tent's looking a little messy. He's going, "Sarah, what are you doing? A little dirty in here." She goes, "Well, why don't you have your sister clean it for you?" All that to say that Abraham wasn't Jesus. He trusted. He obeyed, but he also didn't trust, and he also didn't obey. But Abraham was chosen to be the father of God's people. David, the other A-lister in this genealogy, had an adulterous relationship with his friend's wife. And when it came to light that she was pregnant, he had his friend killed to cover it up. Now this is the man that had a heart after God. David is a man who pursued after God with fervency, with ecstatic worship. And yet in a weak moment, he failed greatly. Adultery and murder are not inconsequential. So these two names would have been at the top of the list. You're going to see these names in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. And they're a mess. They're an absolute mess. David was a horrible father. Good king, horrible dad. The other people involved are just as jacked up as those two are. We've got several ladies included in this lineage. which that in itself is surprising. But all the ladies included in this line either had very specific, defined sexual deviancy in their past, or there was an air of sexual deviancy about them. You've got Tamar, seen in verse 3, who had an incestuous relationship with Judah to conceive Perez and Zerah. You have Rahab, who was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, they were a people who were known for their sexual immorality. And we never see any indiscretion specifically, but there is one night that involves a threshing floor where Ruth sleeps at the feet of Boaz. We're not told that anything happens there. But even if nothing happens, it doesn't look good when someone who is not your wife rolls out from underneath your covers in the morning. Bathsheba makes this list as well. Not by name. She's referred to as Uriah's wife in verse 6. But she's the one that committed adultery with David. And Matthew isn't letting David off the hook. He doesn't say Bathsheba, wife of David. He did marry her after it was over. He says, the wife of Uriah. Matthew's not letting David off the hook. And finally, we have Jesus' mother, Mary, who wasn't guilty of sexual sin, but divine conception was a hard sell. Right? Oh, you're pregnant, but you haven't had any sexual relations with your husband. Oh, that's God's baby. Okay. Right. God's baby. And so that's a stigma that's going to follow that family for a long, long time. It's going to come up in Jesus' arguments with some of the religious leaders where they say, we know who our daddy is. Do you? She's not guilty of sin, but there's sexual stigma surrounding her. So those that followed God as well, they were a hot mess. These ladies were a hot mess. And you think, wow, it can't get any worse than that. And then you have Ahaz and Manasseh. And they say, you want to bet? These two, along with several other kings of Israel, just straight up rebelled against God from the start. There was no following after God. There was no trusting in the Lord. And then having some kind of immoral failure. These guys worshiped false God to the point where both of them sacrificed their children to false gods. This is a king of Israel. This is a king in the line of David. And they just fell away completely. These guys are terrible. And so Jesus' family tree is a hot mess. And yet, through all of that, God weaves in and out of all that sin to fulfill His promise of a Messiah. And this is good news for us for two reasons. Number one, this shows God's sovereignty over all things. Isaiah 14:27 says, the Lord of armies Himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It is His hand that is outstretched. So who can turn it back? Nothing can stop God from accomplishing His plan. This means that at the end of all things, when Christ returns, all of the beautiful things that are promised in Revelation 21 will come to pass. Guaranteed. It says that there is a time where there will be no more sin. There will be a time where there's no more pain. There will be a time when there are no more tears. There's coming a time when there's no more death. This is a promise. And as we see, God is strong enough, mighty enough, sovereign enough to ensure that this promise takes place. It's a guarantee. Nothing will stop God from recreating the heavens and the earth. nothing will stop those who believe from reigning with Christ through eternity. This is good news. Nothing, not Satan, nor his demons, not your sin, or my sin, or the sin of anyone else, nothing can hinder God's plan. So as we struggle with the hardship of this life, we can trust the promise of Romans 8, 28 through 30, which says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." God is taking all the difficulties of this life and He's using them to make us more like Christ. And one day, none of these hard relationships, none of these hardships will exist, and we will have perfect harmony with God forever. This is good news. And the second thing that we see here that we should take from this list of names is that the brokenness of Jesus' jacked up family tree should give us hope that God's grace is sufficient to cover all our sin. If that doesn't make you smile, I got nothing else for you. It covers all of our sin. It covers all the sin of people that are far from God. No one is outside of the reach of Christ's blood. Maybe you're here today and you can relate to some of the history of the people on this list. Maybe it's in your past, or maybe it's something you're struggling with right now. Many times this can lead to a soul-crushing shame. And it makes us want to hide from God, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, where they had a close personal relationship with God the Father, and then they sin and they run and hide. God's promises being true show that we don't have to run and hide. We get to run and hug. God is there for us in all things, at all times, ready and willing to forgive our sin if we will repent. This list shows us that there's no reason to hide from God. He knows you're broken. He knows you're broken. That was the whole reason why Christ came. Because a broken people could not, in and of themselves, restore a relationship with God the Father. Perfection is required. And Jesus was that perfection for us, so that we could be restored in relationship to God the Father. He knows your weaknesses. And the good news of the gospel is that He provided a way for you to overcome them. If we will be faithful to repent, God is faithful to forgive. And this gives us hope. When we have people in our lives that seem far from God, who have no desire for the things of Christ, who are maybe deceived, thinking that all it takes is believing that some heavenly person exists is enough to have relationship. This gives us hope that they're not too far gone. As long as there is breath in their lungs, there is an opportunity for salvation in Christ. Now, earlier this year, I asked, I don't know if you remember the little white pieces of paper, I asked us to be praying for some people that we had in mind who were far from God. I hope you're still praying for those people. I hope you have not experienced so much hardship with those people that you've given up hope that Christ can do something in their heart. I hope and pray that you're pursuing them with the gospel. I hope and pray that you're pursuing God for them in prayer. And I pray that they see the goodness and the gloriousness of salvation offered in Christ because of the joy that you have pouring out of your life in your relationship with the Savior. And so I want to close with this. I'm going to pray. And I just want to give an opportunity. If there's anything that you've got going on that you need to put before the Lord, I want you to have the opportunity to come up here and pray. If you've got somebody on your heart that you know needs salvation in Christ, today's a good day to pray for them. You don't have to come up here. That's not required. These are steps, right? There's nothing holy about these. But it's just an opportunity for you to come forward and to show that it's worth something to you. And so we're going to play our last song. We're going to pray. And we'll get out of here. Let's pray.